According to military.com, being deployment ready is part and parcel of military life. After boot camp, soldiers might be physically prepared for their call of duty, but making sure their own heart and mind is ready and ensuring that one's household and family members are all prepped and ready for their departure, that is an entirely different story. In order to prepare themselves and their families for deployment, soldiers are strongly encouraged to update essential legal documents, organize their finances, create a family care plan, and design a contingency plan just in case changes occur. Attending to all these things is important, but soldiers are especially encouraged to prepare themselves and their families with the right heart and mindset for deployment by spending some special time with their spouse and their family before they leave. They're encouraged to set in place even a regular communication plan and stick with it. So that way they can have the right mindset maintained and unity maintained when they're out on the battlefield. Regular communication is vital to a soldier's heart and mind on the battlefield, and it helps them just to stay focused. It helps them to remember what they're fighting for, and it's just vital for the overall health and unity of their family members that have stayed behind. And soldiers are instructed not just to maintain regular communication, but to maintain the best type of communication so that further distractions and anxieties don't overwhelm them or their loved ones. And so they're instructed not to avoid answering any loved ones' questions. They're to answer them honestly when they got concerns about what's happening, but to avoid oversharing and exaggerations and especially misinformation, as that's only going to increase anxiety and stress. And the communication that soldiers are told to lean into primarily are things like news concerning friends and family and local events and sincere expressions of love. And this bit of deployment preparation I find very insightful, especially as we now observe Israel's final act before their deployment on out into the wilderness. Israel's time here at Mount Sinai's boot camp, as it were, is coming to an end as the Lord now readies his people by way of instruction to spend some time together partaking of a very special meal known as the Passover. And this meal has now become an annual and required feast for God's people to observe, and they are to observe it in light of God's redemptive goodness, his deliverance, and his love. And this feast and this special time helps pull the entire family of God together to reflect upon who they are as God's chosen people, and it helps them to maintain the right mindset for moving forward with the Lord in the wilderness as they make their way to the promised land. Numbers 9 spells out Israel's second observance of the Passover, with the Lord's presence now clearly established in their midst via the tabernacle. God himself is dwelling amongst his people, and this event really is the quintessential preparation that Israel must latch onto for their upcoming deployment. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Numbers 9. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. You recall that the Passover was God's final act of judgment upon Egypt. And it was a judgment that brought about and established God's deliverance and his redemption of his people to himself, right? He delivered them out of bondage into a covenant relationship with himself. The first Passover was so significant to Israel's redemption that the Lord announced beforehand that Israel's entire calendar would be rearranged around this event, so that the month in which the Passover took place would now be regarded as the first of months to them. This is going to set their calendar. It's going to set how they govern their lives. And every year on the 14th of this month, the first of months to them, which is the month of Nisan, Israel was commanded to remember and reflect upon the Lord's goodness and his redemption of them out of Egypt. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 1 and we read of the Passover. The first Passover that now they are commemorating, now the very first time at Mount Sinai. We read of the event. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat raw or nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." Judgment comes down everywhere. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the reason it's called Passover, where the blood of the Lamb had been applied. The angel of death, God's judgment of death, would pass over them, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And now Israel is partaking of this feast in a memorial setting for the very first time. As New Testament believers in Christ, we recognize at the outset that Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. There's a reason that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the true and greater means of God's redemption. It was Jesus' innocent and unblemished life that was ultimately offered up in our place. And it was when his blood was applied by faith in you and I's life, when we turned to him and we looked to his sacrificial provision, that those who deserved God's judgment of death because of our own sin, we found a means of escape, didn't we? We found an appropriate means of escape, because whosoever trusts in him shall not perish, but pass from death to life. Death passed over us the moment we turn to Christ and trust in his sacrificial provision. So it isn't any coincidence that Jesus dies on Passover. He dies on the very day, on the 14th of Nisan. And before dying on Passover day, he partook of the Passover meal with his disciples, the Last Supper that we refer to. It was a Passover celebration. And he took some of the elements of this Passover meal, of this sacred feast day, and he used them to point to himself. He took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He took of the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you, for your redemption." So he took the elements of that feast and he said, "This has always been pointing to me. I'm the one who's going to achieve your atonement, your redemption." Matthew 26 and verse 26, it says, as they were eating, this is here, Jesus with his disciples, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." After Christ's resurrection, this reality was not lost on any of the apostles. Instead, they saw Jesus' sacrifice as the true and better means of redemption. This is what the Old Testament was always pointing to. And it is Jesus' sacrifice that establishes you and I in a better covenant relationship with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Just as the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated and taken often inside the gathering of God's people, His church, as the central redemptive reality that our lives are built upon, that our lives have been secured by, so too was the Passover for Israel. After the Exodus, they were to partake in a commemorative way of this meal as a feast that anchored who they were as God's covenant people and how God achieved their redemption. And so Israel's life with God was to be anchored to this central reality, and this central redemptive reality was to provide them hope and light in every season of their life. Whenever Israel would face any enemy out in the wilderness or in the promised land, none of them would be as big or as bad as their problem was in Egypt. And that is wholly true. Their bondage there was an insurmountable problem in their own strength. But not only did they have the Egyptians to contend with, here's where the really big problem comes in. God's judgment was going to fall upon them as well. The Passover was going on the Egyptians and the Israelites as well. And the only way they could escape was by trusting in His provision of the Passover lamb. That's a big problem. To have God's judgment headed towards you, that's an insurmountable problem in your own strength. So not only did they have the Egyptians to contend with, they had a bigger problem of God's judgment to contend with as well. All of that was going to fall upon them, and yet God in His goodness and in His grace gave a provision that whoever would trust in the Passover lamb, in the appointed sacrifice, would take that blood, and when it's applied to their home by faith, death would pass over them. And this provision demonstrated God's love and His faithfulness. It revealed that God was gracious and just at the same time. And He's faithful to keep all of His revealed promises, everything He had promised to Abraham, their forefather. God showed up even though Israel did nothing to deserve it, and God redeemed them in their grace with a mighty and outstretched arm. And if God did not give up or forsake His people in their greatest time of need, then why would He leave them hanging in the future, right? He's not going to leave them hanging in the future. Now that Israel has encountered a covenant relationship with the Lord at Sinai, now that God has delivered them and given them a remedy from their biggest problem, God's own judgment towards them, they have a lot to look back to. Say, now that I'm in covenant relationship with him, why is he going to forsake me in the future? And they can rejoice in the very presence, glory, and majesty of the Lord himself who's now dwelling in their midst. He's not going to turn his back on them. It reminds me of Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11 where it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." It's the same type of mindset that's supposed to lay hold of Israel now as they're getting ready to walk on out into the wilderness. And brothers and sisters, it is at the cross that our redemption was achieved. And it is at the cross where our new life begins. And as such, you and I ought to understand that the day that you and I came to Jesus, the day that you and I laid our lives down at the foot of the cross, surrendered our lives to him by faith, that day marks a day of new beginnings in our own life, for the entirety of our life. We've now been brought into a new and better covenant relationship with the Lord. We have been reconciled with the one whose wrath was directed towards us. We've passed from death to life. And guess what, brothers and sisters? This new beginning, it marks, as it were, the start of a new calendar for us, right? We can all look back and go, my life was forever changed. This is where I passed from BC before Christ to now with the Lord in the year of our Lord. I've passed to AD and now I have a living relationship with God himself. And so I can start afresh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful reality. We have become the very righteousness of God in Christ. I can't do that on my own. I've been reconciled to the living God of the universe. And I've been given a whole new mission, a whole new purpose. I am now the Lord's ambassador. You guys, I'm sure, could look back on your own life and go, you know what? Once I surrendered my life to the Lord, all of a sudden I had this new desire to even go and tell people about the Lord. And I became his ambassador and started sharing the good news of the gospel. And people thought I was weird, but it's the truth. And I became his ambassador. It began to inform and shape the way I was going to walk and move. So partaking in the Passover, it was a big deal. Not only was it a command, it was also something very special, marking out and commemorating Israel's redemption. And P.S., whether you realize it or not, God's commandments are always special and to be treasured, right? God commands them to do it, but it's actually for their good too. Yeah, I should do it because I'm commanded to, but I should treasure it because every single command of the Lord is something good and beneficial for me. He's not asking me to do something that's harmful or that's going to take away life from me. He's only asking me to do things that will add life to me, whether I realize it at the time or not. During the second Passover, we're introduced to a unique problem. Now that all of the ceremonial cleansing regulations have come into place, we read about all those in Leviticus. And now some in the camp have become defiled. because they had come in contact with a dead body. And as a result, they were ceremonially unclean and they would be forbidden of partaking of this clean offering. And this broke their heart. I mean, so much so that now they go to Moses and they're like, is there some sort of workaround here, Moses? What can we do? We want to partake, but we can't. What are we to do in this situation? Verse 6 and Numbers 9. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month. You're going to have to hold off a month. At twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. I love the heart of these men. The Lord's commandments were not burdensome to them. They actually long to keep the Lord's command from their heart. We want to partake of this. I know God's commanding us to do it. We want to do it. And they were saddened by the fact that they would have to abstain from this second observance of the Passover. And a proper relationship with the Lord, it ought to create in us a desire and a delight to want to keep his commandments, right? I know what my heart was towards God's commandments before I was saved. I'm like, whatever, I want to do my own thing. Once I got saved, I had a new desire to go, I want to move this direction. I don't always live up to what I want to do with this new desire, these new life he's given me. Sometimes I fall short of that and have to repent. But at the end of the day, I'm like, God, I do want to live a life that's well-pleasing to you. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also, loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. When someone's born again, their posture towards God's commandments change. They ought to change. We might fall short. We might still stumble into sin. But we repent. As believers, we repent and we go, God, I want to live a life that is pleasing to you. And let me just ask you something, especially in light of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These New Testament ordinances that have been given to us by the Lord himself concerning and commemorating our redemption in Christ. Now, these things do not save us, but they have been commanded by our Lord himself for us to keep and observe. Jesus is the one who wholly saves. It's his atonement on the cross that wholly achieves it, but he does command us as followers to observe these things. They've been given to us. What is your attitude and your approach to them? Do you delight in keeping them? Or do you shake them off as if it was no big deal? You know, we've already read of Jesus' command to observe the Lord's Supper often in remembrance of him. But he also commanded his disciples to be baptized in his name. Whenever you go out and you go and make disciples of all nations, we are to baptize new converts, new followers of Christ, so that they can identify with him through that ordinance. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So how do you perceive these commandments to observe these ordinances? Do you look at the Lord's table as a blessing and a privilege? Or is it something that's a burden? You're like, oh, hurry up and end the service, you know, when we have our communion service. Just get it over, you know. Is it a cumbersome part of our worship, or is it something that's a joy and delight to partake in? How do you view taking Jesus at his word to be baptized publicly as his disciple? Is it too embarrassing? Is it a burden or an inconvenience to you? And if so, why? Because his commandment should be a joy and delight to participate in. And if we've truly been born again, it ought to show up in how we follow him, even in how we observe baptism and communion. It ought to show up there. If someone is taking those things lightly and sloughing them off, it's revealing something about what's going on in their heart. We ought to obey him in those areas and in all the most basic areas of holiness in life, every facet of life. These men who had come into contact with a dead body were most likely Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uziel, Aaron's uncle, who carried out Nadab and Abihu's dead body from the tabernacle when they died at the end of their 8-day consecration, because they had offered up strange fire before the Lord, which God had not commanded. We're told in Numbers chapter 19 that anyone who touches a dead body would be unclean for 10 days. Look at Numbers 19, verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. I lied to you. I said 10 days. Unclean 7 days. Since the dedication of Aaron's son would have begun once the tabernacle was erected and set up in Israel's camp on the first day of the first month of the second year that Israel left Egypt. We're told that in Exodus 40. And we know from Leviticus that their consecration lasted 8 days, and it was only after the consecration that was complete that Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire, that we're told this in Leviticus chapter 10. In verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. So this is on the 8th day of the first month of the second year that they come out. They put incense on it. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so they went near and carried them out by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And so since the Passover takes place on the 14th day of the first month, and they're going to be unclean for 7 days after this 8-day event, well, then these two men would have been ceremonially unclean. They wouldn't have been able to partake of this Passover observation. But even though these Israelites would miss out in partaking of this initial Passover, God, by his grace, will give them another opportunity to partake in another observance at another time, the second month there. In addition to regulations for the Jews who might be unclean during the Passover, or maybe far away on a journey and could not make it near the Lord's dwelling, and the feast, the Passover feast, which is intimately tied and connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, makes it a pilgrimage feast. So that even when Israel enters into the promised land, this feast was to be eaten as a community of God's redeemed people before the Lord's presence at the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. Just as they're partaking as a community of God's people, a community of God's redeemed before his presence and his provision. After making this provision for an alternative observance for the Passover, for the unclean Jewish person or the Jewish traveler who happened to be on a long distance journey, there is a reaffirmation that when Israel observes the Passover, it must be in accordance with the Lord's command. And just P.S., there might be, I think, some sort of foreshadowing here, even between those Jews who on the day of Pentecost, this remnant of Jews who saw that Jesus was the true and better Passover, And then those who remained in a state of uncleanness and rejected God's offering and will eventually, at the end of the tribulation, all of Israel come to recognize at another appointed time to go, oh, hey, Jesus is the better Passover lamb. There is a reaffirmation that Israel is to observe the Passover in accordance to everything God commanded. If anyone purposely fails to keep, treasure, and connect their life to the Lord's Passover, that person was to be cut off. They were to be cut off. Verse 12 of Numbers 9, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land. Verse 12 mentions consuming the entirety of the Lord's Passover provision. And it also mentions that none of its bones are to be broken. And so it isn't any wonder then that the scripture specifically points out God's providence, his providential oversight in sparing Jesus' legs from being broken upon the cross. We read in the Gospel of John in chapter 19 and verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one the Old Testament has talked about. He is the true and better Passover lamb, and his legs were not broken. He was sacrificed whole, innocent, pure, and perfectly. You got to love that God himself even put stipulations in the observance of the Passover for the stranger and foreigner who might be living in Israel's midst. God had promised that through Abraham, you'll recall, that all the nations of the world shall be blessed through him. Why? Because the Messiah was going to come through Israel. And all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we can already see God's redemptive provision being extended and made available even to the Gentiles right here in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes these Old Testament passages on treating foreigners with kindness are hijacked by those on the left to promote some sort of open border policy and amnesty for everyone in the United States, when in fact, any foreigner or stranger who dwelt in the land with Israel, they were subject to the laws of Israel. And if they violated any of Israel's laws, they were to be equally judged before God's law. In Leviticus 24 and verse 17, says, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills any animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and he has caused disfigurement of a man, shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. The law was to be applied equally. And to read into the Old Testament some sort of command of kindness that was to be extended to the strangers as some sort of call for Christians to embrace unchecked refugees and open borders is to commit just a grave misrepresentation of the text out of context. It's just abusing Scripture to try to thrust something on us and go, oh, I guess we're unloving. You know, if the only way to really be loving like Jesus is to have open borders. That's just a distortion of what the text is saying. Additionally, if a foreigner wanted to partake of the Passover, they had to join the covenant community of Israel by proselytizing fully to the Lord's covenant community. And if they were male, they had to take on the sign of circumcision in their flesh. They fully had to proselytize on in and identify with God's covenant community. Exodus 12, verse 47. Here it is, on the Passover event. It says, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, and the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So at the end of the day, what is of supreme importance was the willingness of a person to fully obey and wholly take in the Lord's redemptive provision, leaving none of it left over, so that they might be fully identified with what God has done by faith. Wholly taking in the Passover lamb, identifying with God's covenant. That was what was of primary importance. And if one willfully refused or neglected this redemptive privilege, they were to be cut off. Cut off. That is to come under God's judgment. They would be cast out, and even implies in places that God himself could strike them dead and that they would come under his judgment. Just as today, in light of Jesus' redemption on the cross, all are called to wholly identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection by faith. And we are taken the fullness of his innocent life and his sacrificial death as our sole means of redemption, leaving none of it to the side, for Christ himself is our sole means of covenant relationship with the Lord. And to reject that provision is to be cut off from the Lord. It is to fall under the Lord's judgment. We are always and at all times to remember that it is Christ's life and his death that opens up a new way of life for us. So finally, let's just see how all of this rehearsal and remembrance of the Lord's provision, the ordering of the entirety of the camp around, the reality of God's presence now dwelling in their midst because of God's redemption, works itself out as Israel is deployed into the wilderness. Verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord, and they did not journey. And so it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. And so it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped, not journeyed, but when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Israel's new life and walk was to be ordered by staying in relational step with the living God of the universe who was dwelling in their midst. Right? And in order to do this, Israel had to continually look to the Lord and be waiting upon him to be sensitive to his movement and his direction in their life at all times whenever he would direct them, even in the middle of the night, right? Maybe even some of us have had like that 3 a.m. wake-up call, and you're like, God, what am I doing awake? You're like, oh, maybe it's time to set some time aside and just pray. Maybe sometimes we're wanting things to speed up in our life in a certain direction, and God's going, no, I just want you to wait. Maybe there's other times when God's like, it's time to move, let's get going. It's time to move and get going. They had to continually look to the Lord and wait upon him, not getting too far ahead or too far behind, always staying in step with the Lord. Now, I can look back to when we were living in Los Lunas, when I just had 3 girls in my house and not 4. Our kids were really young. We'd take a walk along the ditch bank, and Kaylee would be far ahead, my oldest. She'd be way ahead. We're like, hey, wait up. You know, don't get out of her sight. She'd want to turn and be. And then Naomi, our second oldest, she would be way behind, looking at bugs and other things. And it's like, hey, what are you doing? Get up here. But Autumn, she was a daddy's girl from the get-go. She'd even say, hey, my daddy boy. She loved being with me. She'd want to ride on my shoulders. And that always just kind of spoke to me. I thought, Lord, let me be like Autumn, at least at that age, at that time, you know, maybe not in all ways. You know, she went through a little phase of causing destruction in the home when she was like 2, pulling everything out. But she's been an awesome kiddo. But I thought, Lord, let me be like that. I just want to be with you, not too far ahead, not way behind, but just right where you are. And that should be our heart's desire too. As Lord, I just want to stay in step with you. You want me to move? I'll move. You want to hang out here for a while? Hang out here for a while. I just want to be with you. Every movement of Israel is governed by the reality of God's presence in their midst. And that's a reality because of the redemption God provided them. And how is it that we are to stay in step with the Lord? How is it that we are to have our lives conform to the redemption that he bestowed upon us in Christ? Well, we look to what God has done for us in Christ. That's how we're to stay in step with him. That's how we're to order our lives. That's how we're to be deployed out into this world, is we constantly and always keep looking back to the supreme demonstration of God's love towards us in Christ. That's what we do. We say, Lord, I can't believe it. And it's that redemptive reality that gives shape to how we walk in every area. You know this, every New Testament imperative, every command given to us in the New Testament is a command that is shaped by the gospel itself. How a husband is to love his wife is to look like what? The way God has loved us in Christ. The reason a wife is to be in submission to her husband and submitted to her head as unto the Lord, we look to the Lord and how he submitted himself to the Father. How is it I'm supposed to be a good worker, a good employee? He talks about how slaves are to love their masters, even if they have a harsh master. What was to inform the way that they conducted themselves? The way God in Christ loved them and treated them. Every single area of life is informed by the way that God has loved us in Christ, even when it comes to our enemies. How are we supposed to love our enemies? The same way that God loved us when we were his enemies. That's how. We keep looking back to the way that God has loved us in Christ, and that shapes how we order our steps. It shapes the way that we move. It shapes the way that we're launched out into the wilderness of this world. And it empowers us to live it out. When we're in awe of that redemptive reality, it empowers us to live it out. And so the only way that you and I are going to be properly prepared and deployed to walk out into the wilderness of this world with God the way that he desires is by fully taking in what Christ has done for us and constantly looking back to our redemption in him, dwelling and meditating upon God's love for us in Christ as we fellowship and we encourage one another, so that we might move forward in every area of life in light of his magnificent and wonderful redemption that he has accomplished for us in his Son. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning that we have opportunity to reflect upon the wonderful and magnificent redemption that you have accomplished for us in Jesus. It's a redemption that is altogether wonderful, superior even to the Exodus that took place even thousands of years before Christ died on the cross. That was just a foreshadow, a taste of the magnificent redemption you would accomplish for all humanity. We thank you. And Lord, we look to you. We look to you alone for our salvation. Lord, we look to you to treasure your love towards us in Christ. And we pray that it would order and form and inform the way that we walk with you in this world and conduct ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.